Well, God remembered Noah. We're still in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And we've seen so far, if you want to turn there, we'll be looking at it briefly. We'll be in Genesis chapter 6 a little bit also. We've seen that this passage represents the high point of our narrative. What it means is that God remembers his Sabbath rest. He remembers the Sabbath rest that he planned since the foundation of the world. God ordained the Sabbath rest when he set apart the seventh day as holy, as a day of rest, as a Sabbath. This is a Sabbath rest that not only is established since the beginning of the world, but even before the beginning of the world, because we know from other texts and scriptures that God has a plan from before the beginning. He has a plan for salvation. He has a plan of redemption. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Titus chapter 1, verse 2, God has a plan of salvation that he has planned since before the foundation of the world, and he's made the promise of eternal life before all ages. And so Genesis chapter 8 verse 1 reminds us that God has remembered this plan. He has not forgotten it. And of course, this idea of Sabbath rest includes the idea of a relationship between God and man, so it has covenantal overtones. The idea of Sabbath rest is this idea that we read in other scriptures where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a God-man relationship. It's a God-elect relationship. It's a rest in which God provides for man all that he needs in his dependency. And man returns in his dependence upon God all worship, service, praise, glory, and honor, and enjoys God in this way. It is really the story of redemption. It is the story of God and man together forever. This is the plan that God has had before all ages. And here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, in the face of all kinds of opposition to this plan, in the face of man's sin, in the face of the corruption of the whole world, in the face even of justice being executed on mankind because of sin, God still remembers the plan that he had made. There is nothing that's going to stop him in his mercy and his grace and his redemptive purposes. And so Genesis chapter 8 verse 1 sort of represents then this high place in the narrative. And so we're spending a lot of time in this passage. We're savoring this passage. That's really why we're spending so much time on it week after week, because there's so many good things in this text. We want to spend our time with them. And so what we've seen is that this text reminds us or teaches us six things, and we've only made it through two. We're going to look at the third thing today. We're going to spend a Sunday on each thing. And the first is that when God remembered Noah, when he remembered this plan of redemption, we can say that in general, God remembered his mercy and his kindness to creatures. That's a general statement. It's a foundational place, but it's an important one. It's one that the scriptures do witness to and testify to, and it's one that we don't want to let pass us by. Again, look with me at Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, and just review that point really briefly. You'll see how the text is worded, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. And we simply noticed here that when God remembers Noah, he is remembering in a general sense Noah as a creature. There's a sense in which God is showing mercy and kindness to Noah and those who are on the ark with him, because God is a faithful creator. Because he loves Noah in terms of the fact that Noah is a creature. He loves the flesh and blood of Noah. And he loves the beast on the ark, and he loves the livestock. Those things that we typically think that a high and transcendent and lofty and holy God, as our God is, might forget. But he remembers them. He thinks about them. So first of all, we saw God's general kindness to creation. And then secondly, we notice from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, that God, in remembering Noah, remembers sinners, not just creatures, but creatures who had sinned against him. God remembered Noah, and by implication, he remembers those who are on the boat with him. He remembers Noah's family. And this pointed our attention to God's holiness. And we looked last week at God's holiness, that God, because he is holy, is able to show mercy to sinners. And that sounds like a contradictory statement. It sounds like an amazing statement or a wonderful statement, but we saw that, in fact, this is what the scriptures teach to us. Isaiah chapter 55, 7 through 9. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is high and he's holy. He's lofty. He's morally pure. And so he shows mercy to sinners. We looked at Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah himself has that wonderful and glorious vision of God in his holiness. God in his threefold holiness, thrice over. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And you remember Isaiah's response to this was, I'm ruined, I'm condemned. Because God is holy. Not only because God is high and lofty, but because he's morally pure. He's separate from sinners. He cannot tolerate the presence of sin in his presence. But then we'll remember exactly what God does immediately with Isaiah. Something amazing and wonderful and unexpected. This holy, holy, holy God, before whom Isaiah knows he's condemned and lost and ruined because he is unholy, reaches out his hand and touches Isaiah's lips by the seraphim and atones for his sin and removes his guilt. And so God truly is holy, holy, holy. He's holy because he's high and lofty, because he's creator. He's holy because he's morally pure. And he's holy because he's gracious to sinners, because he's merciful. Something that seems to us incredible. We would not believe it unless God's word said it, but God's word does say it. And so God remembers Noah. He remembers Noah and his family, remembers sinners. Well, today what we want to look at then is that God doesn't simply remember sinners in general, because we can't forget that the whole world has been lost. God remembers sinners in particular. That is, God remembers his elect. He remembers those that he has chosen. And so this will be the third thing that we look at from Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. We have seen that God remembered his creatures, especially noted the idea that God cares for the individual things that he has made. He has a mind even for the animals and the livestock on the ark, and this amazes us because God is so high and holy. But God is not only mindful of creatures who are insignificant and needy and helpless against the backdrop of his transcendent glory, but God is also mindful of sinners. We noted that it wasn't just the animals that God remembered on the ark, but especially Noah and his family and what they represent as the future generations of a corrupt race, yet God remembers them in his mercy and in his kindness. And we noted that he remembers them in his mercy and his kindness precisely because he is high and holy. And today we want to pause and especially notice that God remembers these specific sinners. Noah, as opposed to the rest of the world. Noah's family, as opposed to the rest of the world. In other words, we want to consider Noah chosen by God, which also includes the notion that there were others who were not chosen. In other words, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 is teaching us that God remembered his elect ones. In the narrative, this is seen with Noah and his family. The first thing that we want to notice is that Noah and his family were elected and called out by God. Their election was affected by the word of God. Look with me at Genesis chapter 6, verse 18. This is God speaking to Noah before the flood. He's given him instructions about building the ark. Genesis chapter 6, verse 18 says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." And we're just going to stop there. But what we want to notice is that God calls these elect ones by his word. This isn't simply, we're not reading simply a narrative of who it was who was on the ark. We're reading God's own words. We're hearing God address Noah and command him specifically and particularly who it is who will come into his ark in order to be rescued and be saved. They were chosen by the explicit word of God. That's the first thing that we want to notice about Noah and his family and their election. The second thing that we want to notice is that they were chosen because of their relationship to Noah. It was really Noah who was chosen by God and who carried on his shoulders the real reason that God was saving anyone. And the narrative tells us that that reason is because of Noah's obedience. And we want to remember that because Noah represents one who is to come. We know that Noah's obedience was not perfect, but he does represent one whose obedience will be perfect, And it's helpful to note that the way that the text is arranged and the way that the narrative unfolds is it's telling us that Noah was set apart from the rest of the world because he was a righteous man, a blameless man, and he walked before God. That's something that the rest of the world was not. But Noah was. And Noah found favor in God's eyes. He pleased the Lord. Again, that's not to hype up Noah. It's to point us to the fact that Noah represents the Son of God. He represents Jesus Christ. He represents the one who God is well pleased with. And so Noah is the one who is elect. And his family is elect because of their relationship to Noah. And so God appears to Noah and says to him, "You shall come on the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you." A single individual man who stood for God's purpose to bring to the world to its Sabbath rest is the one that God chose. That's Noah. A man who represented God's true son when the first one failed to live up to the standard. It's also important that we notice that in the narrative, Noah is presented to us as one who is saved because of his obedience, because he represents the second Adam. That's what Adam failed to do. Adam failed to obey, and so sin came into the world. Noah obeys, and you can see that all over the text. He did as the Lord commanded him, and so God's Sabbath rest is entered into. There is a redemption that occurs on the basis of a man's obedience. That's the idea. So Noah is chosen. His family is chosen because of their relationship to Noah. We also want to notice their specific relationship to Noah. Those who are chosen are Noah's bride, his wife, and Noah's sons, his offspring, and Noah's sons' brides, those who are counted as his offspring. And we don't want to overstate this case, but it's helpful to notice in the text, this is who God chooses. This is who he chooses out of the mass of humanity that he's going to drown in judgment and condemnation. He chooses those who are in relationship to his Noah, to his chosen one. Noah is head of his wife as a husband, and he's head of his sons as their father. And the wives are counted also because of their relationship to their husbands. This reminds us of the New Covenant teaching that Christ has saved his bride, his church, and that we as members of his church are members of his bride, and we're united to Christ as a bride is to her husband. Christ is our head. He is our federal head. He is our representative, and that we've not only been chosen in the New Covenant, but we've been chosen in and with Christ, things that we'll talk about here in more detail in just a moment. Also, the Scriptures teach us in the New Covenant that Christ, his bride, are considered his offspring. There's these different kinds of metaphors that are used for us in the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, speaking of the words of Christ, I and the offspring or the children that God has given to me. So we just want to notice that Noah's family is chosen because of their relationship to God, and it's helpful for us to notice the specific relationship that they, their relationship to Noah, and to notice that specifically what the nature of that relationship is. It points to the fact that these were spared from the waters of judgment due to their union with God's Noah, the second Adam, the Son of God. Thirdly, we want to notice that these were chosen indeed against the larger backdrop of the mass of humanity who was not chosen. God did not come to Noah and say, bring so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so on the ark with you. God said, only bring your wife and your three sons and your three sons' wives with them. And so the rest of humanity was left out. The rest of humanity was not chosen. They were not elect for salvation from the flood waters. The whole world perished because they were not elect. And in being not elect, so they were chosen for destruction. They were not elect in one sense due to the sheer sovereignty of God, but in another sense because they were not united to Noah. They were not Noah's wife. They were not Noah's sons or his sons' wives. We can say that they were chosen by God to destruction because God had specifically and particularly chosen Noah and his family for salvation, but not them. This is sometimes called preterition, and we'll talk a little bit about preterition. And preterition is a big fancy word that means passing over, passing by. This is not to say that God wasn't aware of who it was who was being destroyed in the flood. Of course he did. He knew them all by name, all of those who were lost. But they were appointed to destruction because they were not chosen by the word of God to be saved along with Noah. They bore no relationship with him, and this was by God's design. So we do want to notice that God chooses particularly not only those who are being saved from the flood, Noah and his family, but he's choosing particularly who will not be saved from the flood. But it is helpful for us to notice that the way in which God chooses each group is different from one another. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. We want to notice that the way that God operates is different with Noah and his family and how God operates with those that he's going to pass by. So there's similarities and there's differences, and we want to notice both the similarities and the differences. God has chosen them all, either for destruction or for salvation, on the basis of his sovereignty, on the basis of his will. But he executes that will differently, depending upon whether they're chosen for destruction or chosen for salvation. We also want to notice that the world was appointed to destruction specifically because of their sin. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And we've noticed that those are anthropopathisms. What they are teaching us is God's response to sin. So the Lord said, we understand that God does not change. We understand that he's immutable. That's what we saw last week. He's high and he's holy. But he expresses him this way for our sakes, so that we might understand the devastation of the flood, and we might know how we should respond to it also as creatures. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created. In other words, why is he blotting them out? It's because of their sins. He doesn't say, well, it's because I reprobated them, or because I appointed them to destruction. The reason that he cites is their sin, their wickedness. So the Lord said, I will blot them out, whom I have created. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So it's specifically because of their sin. They were lost because of their own sin. In considering this point, it becomes immediately apparent that there is no difference fundamentally between those who perish in the flood and those who don't. What's the difference between Noah's family, his wife and his three sons, and his sons' wives? And we can include Noah because we know that although Noah is presented to us as one who is obedient, we know that his obedience wasn't perfect. What's the difference between Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and every other man that you could name who was alive on the face of the earth just before the flood? There's no difference between the elect and the non-elect based on personal merit. Both have reference to the sovereign will of God and to his grace and to his mercy, the one who does as he wills in heaven on earth, and no one can stop him and no one can question him. The one who has mercy on whom he wills and hardens whom he wills. Both Noah's family and the greater world were sinners, equally deserving of condemnation. Both of them, both groups, their wickedness was great, and the intention of their thoughts were only evil continually. But by God's word and his electing grace, those who were united to Noah were saved, and they were on the ark. And so they were chosen, chosen in Noah, chosen in contradistinction to the rest of the world, and chosen in a specific and a special way, and chosen graciously, not based on their own merits or their own sins. Of course, all of this then points us to our own election in Jesus Christ. Then this narrative becomes a kind of type and shadow of our own election in the new covenant, the greater election. And so we just want to notice some of the parallels. First of all, we want to notice that we were effectually called by the Holy Spirit, by the word of God. Just as Noah's family was set apart by the word of God, So we were set apart by the Word of God. The Spirit worked with the Word, and so we received the Word of God as it really is, the Word of God and not the Word of man. And God set us apart. He chose us. He elected us. He brought us out of the world. We call this effectual calling. Secondly, we were chosen because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. This is due to God's sovereign choice in the covenant of redemption to give a people to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen because of our relationship with Christ, a relationship that's rooted in the covenant of redemption. And I'm just going to pause here for just a moment and mention the covenant of redemption. I've been studying the covenant of redemption in seminary, and it's been wonderful. It's the most glorious thing. It really is. I'm so thankful for Sam Renahan's covenant theology class. And I hope eventually to take you through the same class modified slightly, suited for Sunday school hour eventually. You'll probably notice that I haven't mentioned covenant theology much in our study in Genesis so far, and that's because I've been putting it off, and I've been purposely putting it off. And I hope to get to it. It's a wonderful subject. It's soul-nourishing, it's soul-feeding. But our election is rooted ultimately in the covenant of redemption. Our election is not simply a bare choice that God makes. It's a choice that God makes in this wonderful covenantal context, this Trinitarian transaction that occurs between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. This is part of what sets us apart from Calvinistic Reformed churches. We're not simply Calvinistic, we're confessional. And part of what it means to be confessional is that we're covenantal. And all that Calvinistic churches have are the bare 5 points of Calvinism and a few other Reformed points that they might. But in general, their ecclesiology is still broadly evangelical, and their churches are still filled with all kinds of programs, and their teaching and their theology is typically a hodgepodge of whatever commentary they're reading at the time. But one of the benefits that we have is by being confessionally Reformed Baptist is that we have a strong covenantal theology. So for us, the glory of the gospel is certainly in agreement with something like the 5 points of Calvinism, the idea of total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. But all of these things come in this rich, wonderful covenantal framework. It goes beyond it. It reaches beyond it, and the glory of it is therefore beyond it. Our election is more than just God sovereignly choosing us graciously. Our election fits within this rich covenantal framework, which makes it the consequence of the Father's love for His Son. And we're not just chosen, we're chosen in and with Christ. This is beautiful, it's glorious, it's wonderful, it's rich. It points us to our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, which is rooted in the covenant of redemption. Anyway, more on the covenant of redemption later. I just wanted to make this point, that our election fits in this greater framework, this wonderful and glorious and rich framework. We are chosen because of our relationship with Christ. If we are in Christ, and this is rooted in eternity, this is rooted in God's sovereign choice from before the world began, then we are among His people, a people that God has chosen for salvation, a people to be redeemed from sins and saved by the free and unmerited mercy of God, not because of any work that we have done, but solely because of His free grace. A people who are the reward that the Father gives to His Son for His Son's work. This is where we get into some of the richer elements. Our election is not just a bare choice. It's the Father commanding the Son to do something and promising to reward Him, and part of that reward is an elect people. We're trophies of the obedience of Jesus Christ, and we're trophies of His grace. We're trophies of the glory of His obedience and His grace. It's a wonderful place to find ourselves in. It's a very privileged place to find ourselves in. It's a very humbling place to find ourselves in. Christ was chosen by God to bring the world to Sabbath rest, to honor the Father, to declare His love, to make Him known, to make known the mystery of His will. And brothers, just as a point of application and somewhat of an aside, all of these concepts that we have in the Scriptures that we think about when we think about our relationship with Christ, when we think about Sabbath rest, when we think about the kingdom of Christ, when we think about the temple that He's building, when we think about the priesthood, when we think about sacrifice, when we think about concepts like man and wife, when we think about concepts like family, when we think about concepts like children, even when we think about concepts like church and sacrament, all of these things are creature. And they're in the realm of creature. But they're all pointing us back to this transcendent, Trinitarian love that has always existed between the Father and His Son, and the Son for His Father with the Spirit also. They are all pointing us back to something greater, something larger, something more wonderful than themselves. They're all means that God has used to reveal something wonderfully glorious and mysterious, but truthful, fundamentally true about Himself, that He is love, that He loves us. And all of these things then are to be used by us to teach us to be like God. They're ways for us to magnify the glory of His grace and His love, to reflect His glory back to Him. And they're each and they're all wonderful in their own way, as God has appointed them in their own right, and they all contain their own glory. But they are just creature, and they always will be. What they are teaching us is God's love for His Son, His love for us, therefore, and how to love one another, how to be like God, how to reflect His glory. It's only in understanding this that we can make proper use of all of these things and put them in their proper place and enjoy them for what they are. But really, if we understand this idea, then it's God Himself that we enjoy. It lifts our eyes beyond these things to the One who created them, ordained them, put them in their place for the revelation of the glory of His own righteous, wonderful, and loving name. And this is the main thing in the gospel. Christ reveals the Father to us. This is what we've been chosen to. We've been chosen so that we might love, so that we might know God, and in knowing God, love Him, and in loving Him, love one another. This is why Paul says that there are three things that abide now: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because even our faith that apprehends these things, not by sight, but by faith, by the Word of God, will itself resolve into sight someday. And even our hope will someday be fulfilled. And if it's fulfilled, then it's no longer hope. Because nobody hopes for what they see. They hope for what they don't see. But the thing that will last forever, the thing that will endure, the thing that will define our eternal reality is love. And all of this because we've been chosen by God as objects of the love of His Son. So thirdly, then what we want to consider is that we were chosen when others were not. Just like at Noah's family, we're chosen against the backdrop of fallen humanity. We're chosen out of fallen humanity. We are elect for salvation and glory, and there are many who are chosen and elect for eternal damnation. And this is hard to think about. What we're doing is we're thinking about the New Testament teaching on reprobation, this idea that God has predestined some souls to condemnation for the glory of His justice, just as He's predestined some to eternal glory for the glory of His grace. The purpose of this doctrine, this purpose of this idea that God has chosen a people really that He's We could say he's not chosen. He's chosen a people not to be chosen for salvation. He's passed by a people. He's appointed a people to destruction. Is that it makes us, as those who know Christ and who have come to faith in him, humble. It causes us to bow very low before God. It causes us to be thankful to him. It even causes us to be afraid. But there's a right and a proper fear in Christianity. There's a proper place for trembling before God. And if there's any place that's proper to tremble before God, and there are many, this is one place for sure. To recognize how close we have all come to complete and utter destruction. To realize that there is nothing in us that makes us any different from the ones that are lost. God has sovereignly and freely in Christ chosen us for salvation according to his grace. This is difficult for us to think about because some of us have friends and some of us have family and some of us who have neighbors who we know have died and as far as we know, never came to Christ. And this is grievous. This is hard to deal with. This is something that's difficult for us and it should be difficult for us. It causes us to ask the question, what makes us any different from them? And we know that the only answer to that question is rooted in God's sovereignty, his free grace, his mercy, something that's beyond us, that transcends us. But nevertheless, it remains gut-wrenching. It remains difficult. It remains very hard for us. And it should be hard for us because it is gut-wrenching. It's anguishing. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. If you've ever sorrowed over the doctrine of reprobation, I want you to see that you're not the only one. In fact, the Apostle Paul did as well. And he serves as an example to us. It's a very sobering doctrine. Look with me at Romans chapter 9, verse 1. Here's what Paul says. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Okay, so first of all, he wants us to see. He's not overstating his case. He's not being rhetorical. He's not trying to grab our attention. He's speaking the truth in Christ. He's not lying. His conscience bears him witness in the presence of the Holy Spirit. He has unceasing anguish in his heart. What is it that's making Paul so sorrowful and so anguished in his heart? Well, this is it, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed. I could wish that I myself were condemned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. My kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, Paul is thinking about his lost and reprobate Israelites, his fellow Pharisees. He's thinking about the men that he used to rub shoulders with while he was persecuting the church of Christ. My brothers, my kinsmen, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. He's referring to all the Old Testament aspects of the Old Covenant, all those types and shadows of the New Covenant realities. And he's anguished. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. He is sorrowful and unceasingly anguished. As he thinks about the fact that so many of his loved ones, so many of his brethren, so many of his fellow countrymen will never taste the riches of the Christ who came from them, who will never taste the fulfillment of what they were types and shadows of because they were appointed to destruction, which is where he goes next in the chapter. It's certainly the thing that's on his mind. He's anguished. Well, it is. It's sorrowful. It's anguishing. And the right question we should ask in response is why would God save
any of us? Why would he? What makes me different? I wonder if Paul asked that question. I'm sure he did, because we all do. Why me? Paul must have asked. Why did Christ appear to me on the Damascus Road and say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There were a number of Pharisees just like me who were persecuting Christ. Why didn't he appear to any one of them? Why me? Why anyone? And that's the right answer to the question. However, sometimes when we think about the doctrine of reprobation, it causes us to ask another question, and it's not the right question, but I do want to address it because I think it's a question that we ask. I think it's a question that we naturally ask. And the question that we might ask is, why doesn't a God who is so powerful and so good and so capable of mercy and grace, who can do whatever he wills in heaven and earth and no one can stop him, who has this plan of redemption, who does redeem sinners, who shows grace, who removes Isaiah's guilt and atones for his sin and so many other sinners like him. Why does this God who saves someone like me, why doesn't he save everyone? Now that's the wrong question. But I think it's a question that we ask, and it's a question that causes us hurt. It causes us anguish, and we've already mentioned that. We ask this question because the doctrine of reprobation does cause us unceasing anguish and sorrow, or it did for Paul, and he's our example. But notice how Paul deals with this same question, just a few paragraphs down. I think Paul himself had to confront himself on this question. Because the right question is, why would God save anybody? It's not why doesn't he save everyone? It's why would he save anybody? If we properly understand sin, if we understand God's redemptive purpose. But notice what he says in verse 19. He deals with this objection. It's worded a little differently here, but the spirit of it's the same. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Why? The question fundamentally is why is anyone lost? But notice what Paul says in response in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, here's my question to you. Who do you think the man is? Who's the man that Paul's addressing? Of course, we understand that in general, the teaching of the Scripture is, who are creatures to question the wisdom of their Creator? And that's ultimately what he's getting at. But I wonder if Paul isn't preaching to himself as he's bearing this unceasing anguish and knows that God is merciful and kind and can do all things. And he resolves this question. He rebukes it. He rebukes himself. He rebukes any creature who would ask God this question and who would answer back to God, who would, in other words, talk back to him, who would dare to question his wisdom or his goodness or his power. And he says to him, but who are you to answer back to God? It's not the right question. The right question is why would God show mercy to any of us? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. In other words, none of us can know why God does what he does. It's not our place to know, it's our place to trust him. It's our place to believe that he's wise and that he's good and he does all things according to his good and wise will. It's not our place to question him. The right question for us is, why would he have saved me? Why would he save anybody? But then in saving anybody, save me. But he has. Because he's merciful, because he's kind, because he's gracious. And so we're humble, we're thankful, and we even tremble at this doctrine. This doctrine of reprobation shows us and reminds us of just how terrible sin really is. This is what sin does, brothers and sisters.
it corrupts the race, and it divides it. Let us remember this is the end of every sin. It corrupts and it separates. It brings ruin and it brings destruction. Therefore, let us forsake sin. Let us be renewed in our resolve against it. Let us get a peek into the sinfulness of our sin, the great evil of it, by considering its consequences. Let us find some relief knowing that we've barely escaped that same fate. And finally, let it cause us to be thankful and to know how privileged we are to be able to call God our Father, to call Him our friend, because He calls us His children and He calls us His friends. And know that it was simple kindness on His part and nothing more. It was pure grace. It was pure love. Let us then seek, as we are moved by the consideration of His kindness, to be kind ourselves. As we consider His love for us, let it move us to seek ways that we can show love to those who are around us also. Let it move us to welcome as we have been welcomed, and to forgive as we have been forgiven, as we are given opportunity. And let this doctrine teach us to do it in the same way that God has done, which is particularly in Christ. That is, especially let us seek to show kindness and love and forgiveness and all of these things that God has shown us by His free grace to one another, to those who are in Christ with us, because this is what God does for us. God is holy, and His law is holy, and we can honor the holiness of God's mercy and the holiness of His love by seeking to love one another, because love is a fulfilling of the law, and whoever loves keeps the law.